stay close to the microphone, Jeff, okay?
You want me to pull the microphone forward a little bit?
Yeah, look around. Stay in one place.
Stay in one place.
Yes,
that better?
Thank you.
Okay. All right. I'm not used to using a microphone. I'm used to moving around a little bit. I'm one of those hand gesture guys. Sorry. But I want to start this morning by pointing out the obvious. I'm not an expert on the subject that I've been assigned to speak to you about. I'm not a member of the clergy, so I've never counseled people who are experiencing suffering. I'm not a licensed psychologist. And so I don't have all the answers from a clinical or pastoral standpoint. But with that said, I do have a lot of experience with the issue of suffering. I have experience with it from my own life. On May 28, 2008, I was diagnosed with a brain tumor. It's not cancer, and it's not something that's going to kill me. But it had radically affected my life without me even knowing it for years prior to that diagnosis. And it has affected my life since that diagnosis, since the knowledge of it, and my doctors tell me it will affect me for the rest of my life. So I've had some recent experience with suffering. You could say that if experience is the teacher, then I am an expert on suffering. And whether you know it or not, everyone in this room is an expert on suffering, because suffering is something that is so deep inside all of us. If you've lived for any amount of time, you've experienced suffering in your own life. A loved one dies. The first time that happens, that can be tragic. A diagnosis, whatever it is, no matter, suffering is in the eye of the beholder. No matter how serious it is or how not serious it might be, it is suffering. And that suffering is the fertile soil deep down inside all of us at which we're all alike. Male and female are no different in that deep substratum of suffering. Gender, race, culture, creed, none of that is different in the way we experience suffering. Suffering is something that's truly, truly universal. And I came to understand this in a very unexpected way years ago. I put this on the blog, but for the sake of the recording, the people listening on the recording, I need to recount it here. My grandfather died in 1992, which was my first experience with suffering. I was 22 at the time, and I was working at a college job in a steel fabrication plant. So here I am, this little college guy, with all these big, burly welders and machinist types. And I get a call over the intercom to come to the office, and my mother was on the phone. And she had called to tell me that my grandfather had died. He had had a cardiac arrest. He was on his morning walk, and he was just gone. The doctor said he was gone before he even hit the pavement. And so, for the first time in my life, somebody I loved very dearly, someone who had been a reflection of what God's love is surely like in my life, was suddenly gone without me even having the opportunity to say goodbye. And as my hand shook and I hung up the phone, my young heart just fell to pieces in that moment. The world of my youth was erased and replaced by a new and unfamiliar landscape in which my loved ones were no longer permanent. And, of course, I couldn't stop sobbing, which worried me greatly as I walked out of the big boss's office and back out onto the machinist floor, because it was going to be very uncomfortable for me to be crying around all these big, burly welders and such. But I thought as I walked out there that I would have to forever be known as the shop crybaby. I was probably going to have to go get a job at Quiznos, because I wasn't going to want to work with these guys anymore. But unbeknownst to me, the secretary had picked up what was going on. And she had told the shop foreman. And the shop foreman had let all the men go. And when I walked back out on the shop floor and they saw me crying, they couldn't help themselves. They all started crying with me. All these big guys, wearing the bandanas over their heads and the denim jackets, start sobbing just like I was. And it was in that moment, without a single word spoken, that I realized that each of these men had also experienced suffering in their own lives, and that they knew what I was experiencing in that moment. They knew what it means to hurt, and I knew in that instant that I was not all alone in this new and unfamiliar landscape. All of them knew what I was going through. Suffering is truly that universal. If I walked in here sobbing and you knew what was going on, you might start crying with me in that moment as well. We all experience suffering. And there's a reason why we all experience suffering in the same way. It's because we all have the same human heart. Suffering derives from our own hearts. Long ago, I believe Paul may have either directly or indirectly referenced this at some point yesterday. Long ago, St. Augustine observed that we are more where we love than where we live. Some of you may have had a long-distance relationship, and you can relate to what I'm saying here. Before very long, all of your thoughts and everything else about you starts going out to wherever that other person is. You know, your loved one moves to Louisiana, and suddenly, what are you doing? You are burning up your long-distance bill, calling Louisiana all the time because the person you love is there, and that's where you really are, no matter where you're geographically located. And so Augustine observed that in such a situation, the heart is no longer where it's geographically located because it's grabbing and holding on somewhere else. And where the heart is grabbing and holding on is where we truly are. It's where we are living. And so Augustine asserted that the heart is essentially a love machine, that it creates love and that it thereby defines and sustains us. And this was so well received that it's at least in part where we get the association, even to this day, of love being born out of the heart instead of the head. It's where we get the idea of the heart being the source of all love. Hallmark should send St. Augustine a thank you card. But Martin Luther made a brilliant observation in his day, one that just ever so slightly turned what Augustine said and corrected it. Luther observed that the heart is not so much a love machine, it's a hope machine. And what you're hoping for in life is where you actually live. In Luther's observation, what happens when two people fall in love is that their individual hopes for the future come together in such a way that forms a common hope. That's what love is. It's a common hope in one another, a hope that the other person will be there tomorrow, will be there the next day, that something real will be formed, and that that real thing will last. And love dies when those individual hopes for the future no longer come together and form that common hope. One or the other no longer doesn't want children or doesn't want marriage or what have you. And in those cases, when the hope dies, so does the love. The love dies with it. And so the heart is always building hopes for the future. And a result of this is that we live our lives constantly encircling ourselves with those hopes for the future. And those hopes are what we see. Those hopes are what sustain us. When we daydream, when we're sitting at our desk and we daydream, where are we going? We're going to those hopes that our heart has manufactured and encircled us with. Those hopes are what get us through our day-to-day lives. Now, how does that relate to suffering? Well, suffering is a natural result of this functioning of the heart as a hope machine. Suffering comes for the things that are being hoped for being cut off. We all hope to have a long life, and we suffer greatly when the doctor tells us that we have an exit date scheduled, and it's soon. We all suffer greatly when we lose a loved one. All suffering is a kind of cutting off. It's a reversal of hope. And that's in part why Luther said that what we must learn to do with one another is that we must learn to hear the creature waiting. That's a term that he borrowed from the ornithologists of his day. And what it means for ornithologists is being able to hear the sound of the bird and identify the bird before you can actually see the bird. You hear the creature waiting. And when you do this with a fellow human being, especially you guys in the clergy can relate to this, to hear the creature waiting is to listen and to try to discern what's really on the heart. What is their hoped for thing? And what you find so often, what rings through more clearly than the hoped for thing, is the hopes that have been cut off, the suffering. You can hear the suffering if you really listen for it. So suffering is not the exception. Suffering is the norm. And that stinks, I know, but it's not God's fault. Suffering is never God's fault. Now, in order to understand this, we need to consider what God has to say about suffering. And for that, we have to turn to the Bible, God's Word. And in the Bible, we learn that suffering came into the world through two things that we, meaning our representatives Adam and Eve, brought into the world, not God. And those two things are sin, and then sin brought with him his good traveling companion, death. In the Old Testament, the seminal text is Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were created in God's eternal image. And what does that mean? If you really consider that, it means that they weren't created to die. God doesn't die. We're created in God's image originally, so we're not created to die. And God placed them in a paradise. And so they weren't created to suffer either. But when Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, they chose to trade the truth of God for the lie that they could fill for themselves the place in their lives where God belongs. And the result of this substitution is dealt with by Paul in Romans chapter 5, where Paul lays the blame where it belongs. He says, just as sin entered the world through one man, that of course is Adam, and through sin came death, therefore all people die because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you and I were born with this sinful nature. It is hardwired into our genetic codes. It's a part of the chip, and it's just a fact of life. And if you want proof of what I'm saying, just try this. Go down to your church's nursery on any given Sunday morning and watch the way babies interact with each other. If you have two babies side by side, and you give one of them a pacifier or a cookie or anything that the other one wants, the one without will start doing everything in his or her power to take what the one has that he wants. That's self-centeredness. And self-centeredness is hardwired into us from birth. We can see it lived out in the relationships that babies exhibit with each other. And what is self-centeredness at its very root? Self-centeredness is sin, or maybe I should flip that on its head. At its root, sin is self-centeredness. That's the source of it. And through that self-centeredness, that sin, what happens when we are so focused on ourselves is that we end up hurting others. We end up causing suffering, whether we realize that's what we're doing or not. When we're focused on ourselves and not focused on others, we end up hurting others. And then what happens, today in our modern age, we call it karma. What happens is the hurt comes back around to get us. That's the way that the world goes round. But regardless of how the hurt comes, it comes through sin. Someone selfishly drives drunk and ends up hurting someone, and suffering is the result. Or someone lies in order to get out of some trouble, and an innocent person goes to jail, and suffering, again, is the result. That's how sin works itself out into the world. Our world is full of this sinfulness because every one of us sins. And out of that sin, Paul tells us that death came into the world. And death brings with it even more suffering. The suffering for the person who dies, sure, but the suffering even more so for the ones who are left behind. But, as I said a few minutes ago, we weren't created for this type of existence. Suffering and death came into the world as a result of our sin. So we're the enemy, not God. But, let me be clear, I'm not saying that you're personally to blame for your loved one's death. And I'm not saying that I blame God for my brain tumor. But I am saying that it was humanity who unleashed the suffering into the world. That's the biblical view. So, I don't blame myself, but I can't blame God for it either. Believe me, it would be so much easier if I could blame God. If I could shake my finger at him and say, God, why did you do this to me? Why do I deserve this? Why me? But deep down inside, I know that that would not be the truth. And deep down inside, we all know that we know intuitively that things were never meant to be this way. We know that somewhere deep down inside. That's why we all look at suffering and we don't want to accept it. We want to blame it on God. We know it wasn't meant to be this way, but things are this way because Adam and Eve got it wrong all those years ago in the garden. And humankind has gotten it wrong ever since. We've absolutely and totally blown it. Just consider the Old Testament. The big picture is presented in the Old Testament is that of God's chosen people. They've got the instruction manual, which is God's law given through Moses, and they constantly blunder. God has to repeatedly bring them back from the brink by sending prophets to convince them to repent and come back to the straight and narrow. And this is a never-ending cycle. Paul quoted Journey yesterday, "Wheel in the sky keeps on turning. Generation after generation, the song remains the same. They keep getting it wrong. They keep blundering." And to this day, we still can't stop sinning. We still can't stop sinning. And we still are incapable of living the law. But, God's omniscient, right? God knew in the giving of the law, He had to know that we weren't going to be able to follow it. So in our human minds, we have this law. It was given by Moses. It was given by God through Moses. All the people stood and they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And they all said, "All this we shall do." So the human interpretation of the purpose of the law is that we're supposed to just do this. And if we just do this, then we'll attain righteousness. But we haven't been able to do it. And God had to have already known that. So we must have the purpose of the law all wrong. And we do. Paul figured it out. Paul says this in Romans. He tells us that the real purpose of God's law where salvation is concerned is not to provide us with the means of attaining righteousness. It's to shut our mouths of all the excuses we like to make for ourselves where our sinning is concerned, and to once and for all hold us accountable to God. We have to be held accountable to God because the God of the universe will assign one of two grades to us, 0 or 100. He will not grade on the curve. He's not interested in your excuses. Those who have perfectly lived the law in thought, word, and deed will be accounted as righteous. Others like myself, and maybe you too, are doomed. Checkmate, you're done. Thank God that's not His final answer. That's what we thought the final answer was going to be. But instead, while we were yet sinners, God set in motion a plan by which He would freely, graciously, and of His divine mercy, satisfy His own judgment in our place. And He did so by the death and resurrection of His Son. And so notice, at the very core of saving us was the suffering of someone that God must have truly loved most. At its core, we were saved by the suffering of another. So, what does that mean for us where the condemnation of the law is concerned? Christ's death and resurrection means that we've been set free. Now, I don't mean that we're free to do whatever we want. The theological term, I'll just throw it out there for that, is antinomianism. Nomos means law, so anti-nomos means lawless. But we're not lawless. God's law still applies. Jesus himself made that clear. He didn't free us from the law's requirement. If anything, He tightened the law's requirement on us. The law said you shouldn't commit adultery, but Jesus said, if you even think about that woman that just walked by, that man that just walked by, it's as if you've already done the thing. And He said that about most anything. Anything relating to the law that Jesus referred to, He referred to it being, if you think about doing it, it's as if you've already done the thing. If I get angry at someone in traffic, it's as if I've already run him off the road. Okay? It's like that. Scholars call Jesus the Mose Massimo. That's it. The maximum Moses. Because He made the law even more impossible for us to obey. But Jesus said on more than one occasion that He came to free the prisoners. There's not much freedom if you're so bound down in the law that you can't even move. And this is how that being set free plays out for us. You see, we have a tendency to get ourselves so caught up in our sins and the guilt that we feel. Our consciences are constantly telling us, you know, you did the wrong thing. You shouldn't have done that. You know, just do this. Just quit smoking, as Paul said. And we get ourselves so tangled up in the sins and the guilt that we thereby end up locking ourselves up in prison cells of our own creation. But when Christ comes into our lives, He frees us from those prison cells. He frees us from the guilt because He's already taken the penalty for our sins, and He thereby leads us into a new relationship with God. So Jesus doesn't set you free from the law's requirement. He sets us free from the penalty. And the law's penalty is death. Paul said it best, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus already took the death so that we don't have to, and because of that, we are thereby set free from the fear of death. So instead of being like the world out there, my Sunday school room, it's out there, but here it's out there. So instead of being like the world out there who live their lives in the constant fear of death, we instead have already died to our old life through our baptism in Christ, and we've thereby been raised to a new life that is in Christ, one in which death is already behind us. And that's where the freedom is. That's how God sets us captives free. But sometimes we get a little confused about this. Years ago, I was sitting in a Sunday school class. Paul Zoll was actually the teacher of it, by the way. And a young woman made a comment that has stayed with me all these years. The topic of the class was the way in which Jesus sets us free from the law's penalty. Just what I've told you. And maybe you would make the same statement that this young woman made. But Paul noticed this young woman in the audience who was obviously not happy with the course of the conversation. So he asked her for her thoughts. And she said this, and it has stayed with me all these years. She said, "As a Christian, I have never felt free. As a Christian, I've never felt free." And I thought to myself immediately, ha, I know what she's talking about. I know exactly what she's talking about because of this, from my own life experience. Maybe you've had an experience like this too. Over time as Christians, we tend to become what I've come to know as being battle-worn or battle-scarred. You know, we go out there into the world as Christians, onward Christian soldiers, I guess you could say. But that describes so many of us who have been believers for a while, and at some point, the approach to Christianity that we were taught when we became Christians has let us down detrimentally. We have a conversion experience and we're told that things are going to be different in our lives. And we leave the church building and we walk back out into the world, and the world just smacks us down like it's nobody's business. The world destroys our hearts, the world destroys those hopes that are the heart's manufacture time and again. And the constant wearing that the world gives us over time causes us to become scarred. It causes us to become battle-worn or battle-hardened. And so I, too, have often asked, where's the freedom in that? I mean, Christianity consists of a lot of that. Where is the freedom in that? Well, I think I can show you where the freedom is if we think about it in the context of times we suffer, which are when we tend to feel God's presence the most. And that's absolutely true. Think about the times when things are going well in your life. What do you tend to do? I know what I tend to do. I'll speak of myself. I won't speak of you. I tend to say, look at me. I did that. Aren't I great? Things are wonderful. I must be the best person on earth. That's the way things are when times are great. But when times are tough, when suffering sets in, what's the first thing so many of us tend to do? We want to blame someone. And when we blame someone, we usually blame God. God, why did you do this to me? Why do I have to go through this? Why do things have to be this way? That's how we usually tend to turn things around. And that's why in that suffering, we tend to do a lot of business with God, I guess is a good way to say it. And what Christians have that no other religion can claim is that we have a God who suffered for us and who is there with us when we suffer. This is a point that was made brilliantly by... I'm going to get into a couple of illustrations myself here. This is a point that was made brilliantly by Heinrich Heine, who was a German poet and essayist during the first half of the 19th century. And incidentally, his books were some of those that were burned by the Nazis in those iconic scenes from 1933 Berlin. You know, you see those old black and white newsreels. And this is what he said on the subject of suffering. I'm going to read it for you. "So all day long until the sun went down, they spent in feasting, and the measured feast matched well their heart's desire. So did the flawless harp held by Apollo and heavenly songs inquiring antiphon that all the muses sang." Of course, he's referring here to the gods of Mount Olympus. "Then suddenly a pale bloodstained Jew came panting in, with a crown of thorns on his head and a great wooden cross over his shoulder. And he threw the cross onto the god's high table so that the golden goblets trembled. And the gods fell silent and turned pale and became paler and paler till at last they entirely dissolved into mist. Anyone who sees his god suffer finds it easier to endure his own pain. The merry gods of the past who felt no pain did not know how poor tortured human beings feel. And a good person and a poor person in desperation could have no real confidence in them. They were holiday gods. People danced around them merrily and could only thank them. For this reason, they never received wholehearted love. To receive wholehearted love, one must suffer. Compassion is the last sacrament of love. It may be love itself. And ironically, referring back to the iconic scenes from 1933 Berlin, it was Heine who had earlier penned the phrase, "Where they burn books, ultimately they will burn people." How prophetic. And it's no wonder the Nazis hated his writings, because he absolutely understood the human condition rooted in suffering, and the suffering Lord there as God's eternal answer to the human question of that suffering. And that is where, for me, I'm speaking personally, I want to be clear on this. I almost left this example out, but I need to refer to it because it was a part of my own dealing with my suffering. For me, this is where Akira Kurosawa's 1952 cinematic masterpiece, Akira, fell just a little bit short for me the first time I saw it. Now, Kurosawa was a mid-20th century Japanese director, and his films are absolutely brilliant. Some of you may have seen The Seven Samurai. And if you haven't seen that, you have seen Kurosawa without knowing it, because The Magnificent Seven was an American take on The Seven Samurai. But his films are absolutely brilliant. They deal with the human condition in a way that has tremendous insight. If you can survive 3 hours of black and white Japanese with subtitles, I highly recommend them. And I highly recommend the movie that I'm bringing up as my example. In Ikiru, Kanye Watanabe is a man who has worked for the government as a low-level bureaucrat for the last 30 years. And he's really done nothing with his life except go to work and come home. That's what his life is, and his job is just awful. His job is to sit there at a bureaucratic desk, and they pile papers on his desk that need his signature seal, his signet seal, and he sits there all day and puts a stamp on a page and moves it. That's what he does with his life. Until one day, he's been having some gastric issues. One day, he goes to the hospital, and he receives essentially a death sentence. He is diagnosed with stomach cancer, and he realizes that he only has a very short time to live. And the film, to a great extent, deals with the steps of grief and suffering that he goes through. It's a tremendously insightful take on humanity and suffering, the times when we suffer. And at first he does something that many of us would do, something that I did after my diagnosis. I guarantee you I was doing this. I was diagnosed on May 28th. I was doing this on May 29th. He sits in numb darkness. He sits there alone and lets the thoughts just start crashing over him. And he's haunted by all the lost hopes of his life. And of course, these are those hopes that the heart has manufactured. These hopes that have come up and died time and again. And he finds that he has tremendous sense of loss and lost hope, because he spent the last 30 years living without living. So he goes out and he seeks solace in all the things. He decides he's going to live. And he goes out and he seeks solace in sake and late night carousing. He's just really going to live it up with the last that he has. But it doesn't work. It doesn't bring him any solace. It doesn't bring him any healing. And so, along the way, he meets this young woman who seems so alive to him in the effervescence of her youth that he starts spending all of his time with her. And at one point in the movie, he explains why he's so drawn to her. He explains that he wants to find out what makes her so alive, because he wants to know what it is to live with so much life at least once before he dies. And who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to feel that? It's an absolutely touching and brilliant take on humanity and suffering. But as I watched the movie and had really experienced all of those things that Watanabe was going through in my path of suffering, I noticed something that was different from my experience. Something that for me was missing. The film was still very touching, but for me, this is why I bring this up. I noticed the absence of the God Heinrich Heine described, the one who knows what it means to suffer and is there with me when I suffer. Although Kurosawa had Christianity in his background, and there are clear Christian overtones throughout the movie, in fact, a lot of scholars and critics of Kurosawa, their take on it is that Watanabe himself represents a Christ figure, that it is actually central to it. But as I watched it in the midst of my suffering, what I noticed is that in the end, Watanabe isn't a Christian. And so he never ultimately encounters the God who suffered for us and is there with us when we suffer. Instead, he ends up finding his answer by pushing a public works project through his own bureaucratic system with the last months of his life in order to see a park built for the children. They take this awful cesspool and bulldoze it over and build a park. But he really, you watch the scenes in it, and they're lovely, but he seems all alone in his suffering to the bitter end. And the difference for me, having just experienced this recently, is that I know that I'm not alone when I suffer. And I was reminded constantly as I watched it of the title of a Tolstoy short story. That's a wonderful story, "Where Love Is, There God Is Also." And that kept coming back to me, but it kept coming back to me a little bit differently, a little bit added to it. What kept coming to me was, "Where suffering is, there God is also, because of his love for us." We worship the God who knows what it's like to suffer, and he's there with us in our own suffering. Now, I know that doesn't seem like much at first, but it's God's answer in God's way. And one important concept for us to understand is that we aren't capable, as human beings, of thinking like God. I mean, think about the example I gave with the law given through Moses. We thought the purpose was one thing. God's purpose was entirely another. And in this case, the same applies. As we see it, our lives should be free from suffering. And I really think that relates back to our original composition as being created in God's image. We know somewhere deep down inside that things aren't meant to be this way. But, as I said when I was talking about the way in which we're saved, what was Jesus' experience of life? We find this most especially in the Passion story. And I want to start there, just point out a couple of instances, starting in the prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays that God the Father would take this cup from him. But then he quickly adds, "Nevertheless, your will be done." It's as if in that moment he is accepting, consciously accepting the suffering that he knows is about to come. And then in his darkest hour on the cross, Jesus puts the extremity of his suffering in a plaintive cry. He cries out the first words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I remember using similar words on May 28th, 2008. This was his cry when he was literally at the end of his rope. And that cry, believe it or not, is a real answer to our suffering, because that was God himself being abandoned for your sake. So he knows just what you're experiencing when you suffer. He's been through it, and he absolutely understands. And so if we're to understand things in God's way, we have to ask ourselves, how did God treat the one that he loved most? How did he treat his own son? Having a son myself, I don't know if I could love you guys as much as God loved you by giving his own son in that way. I'm just being honest. I'm just being human. But when we suffer, the God who suffered for us comes alongside us in that suffering. And Jesus gave his final word, and when Jesus gave his final words before he ascended into heaven, he explained how things truly are. And we really feel this. You can feel this when you're experiencing suffering. He says, "And surely I'm with you always." That's God's final and ultimate answer. He does not ever abandon you. When you get angry at him, I had an instance recently, in fact, when I was very angry at God. And I found myself saying in the depths of my anger, "God, why didn't you show up last Friday afternoon?" Knowing full well that that was absolutely a farce. There is never a time when God is not with you. He said, "Surely I am with you always." And when we're in the midst of suffering and we're in the midst of doing that kind of one-on-one business with God, we tend to notice that most especially. He is there. He's always there. Now, I would be remiss, because we're in Pensacola, Florida, kind of ground zero for the effects of the BP oil spill, if I didn't make reference to another form of suffering, not personal suffering in this case, but mass tragedy. When mass tragedy strikes, like the Gulf oil spill, or 9/11, or Hurricane Katrina. And most especially, that thing that we always hear from the televangelists, that absolutely silly thing that they like to say, that this is God's punishment on us, you know? I'm sure you've heard that. If you turn on the TV after any tragedy, there's always some guy saying, this is a form of God's punishment for whatever type of law they're trying to cram down our throats. So I wanted to address that this morning. Is this a form of God's punishment? Well, Jesus himself addressed this. The text is in Luke 13. Jesus was asked about some Galileans who had suffered a tragic death at the hands of Pilate. And Jesus' answer was this: do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And he says, certainly not. But and we like to think that that's comforting. But then he adds these very uncomfortable words. He says, and unless you all repent, you too will perish. And then a little while later, in the same discourse, he makes reference to another catastrophic event of his day, in which 18 people had died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And Jesus again says just about the same thing. He says, do you think they were guiltier than all the others living in Jerusalem? And again, his answer is no. But unless you all repent, you too will all perish. Now, why does he keep saying those words, you too must all perish? You too must all repent, or else you will perish. He's not saying that unless you repent, there is a punishment coming after you. That's a human read on it. But as I said earlier, our way of looking at it is usually not God's way of looking at it. What he's actually saying there is that none of us are more righteous than the ones who are currently suffering. If we're not suffering and someone else is suffering, we can't say that they're suffering because of something in their lives that's not right with God. I've heard that from pulpits in this very town, and it's absolutely not true. What he is saying is that we all desperately need God's mercy. Just because we're not the ones suffering and somebody else is suffering today, it may be us tomorrow. And so we've got to step away from our self-righteousness where that is concerned and consider the fact that it's always waiting right around the corner for us as well. C.S. Lewis once quipped, I love this little quote, that what was amazing about Nero fiddling was not that he did so as Rome burned, but that he did so not knowing that he was standing on the very precipice of hell itself. And there we all stand too, shoulder to shoulder with Nero, always with absolute, complete annihilation right there yawning open before us. And we don't normally realize that. We don't notice that. Paul noticed it. Paul made reference to it in Romans chapter 9. He tells us, you think that life is the norm. Instead, though, the default is death. The default is suffering. However, he appends, he says, God shows mercy. God shows mercy on who he wishes to show mercy and shows compassion on who he wishes to show compassion. So the fact that we go through any of our days without suffering is a direct result of God's mercy, because the default is the suffering. And it's those days that we suffer that allow us to recognize and appreciate that mercy from God that we feel when things are good. So this is a heavy thing, that when tragedies happen, it's not God's punishment. But when tragedy strikes, it does help us to understand how utterly without a real hope from within ourselves we truly are. And out of such an understanding, we begin to understand the only real hope we have, which is not a hope of our heart's manufacture. It's a hope that's in Christ, because that real hope is Christ. Now, what I've told you so far today is a very different message from the one that permeates modern American Christianity. In fact, the one that permeates modern American Christianity may, at least in part, be part of what you've experienced that has brought you to Mockingbird. Because the message that's going to be preached from so many American pulpits tomorrow morning at their principal service is this, that when we pray to God for healing, that we should always receive the healing that we pray for. And if we don't, then we're just not living our lives for God. Something must be wrong with you. Something's wrong with you. If God doesn't give you the healing that you've asked Him for, there's some place in your life that you're not living right for God. That's going to be preached tomorrow in a lot of American pulpits. I swear it. I've heard it. You've probably heard it too. And the problem with that message is that it's easy to do that on Sunday morning sitting in a church pew where you're comfortable. Everything seems right. You're in your Sunday best. You're surrounded by other people who are in their Sunday best. And it's so easy to get down on your knees and say, God, I'm here. As if you should be proud of the fact that you're here. God, I'm here. And I'm trying to do the right thing. And I'm basically a good person. And so I deserve this. Whatever this is that you're holding up to God. And it's easy to do that in a room like this on Sunday mornings. Do you know where it's not easy to do that, though? It's on the pew of the chapel in the hospital lobby the night your loved one is upstairs dying. In that case, you're not so comfortable. At that point, when the chips are down, when you really need God, when you see that you have no way to make things change on your own, and you're not so sure that the life you've been living warrants such a huge favor from God, then you can't get down on your knees and say those things you say so comfortably on Sunday morning. At that place and at that moment, our consciences convict us of every time we've let God down. That's what naturally comes. When you sit there in the quietness and you've been told, you've been fed this, that you should be able to pray and make it go away, the first thing you feel sitting in that hospital lobby chapel is guilt. But that's just the starting point. That's where the freedom is. And that's when the grace of God becomes real. Because we realize in that moment that everything that we've tried to do to justify ourselves to God just comes up short. And at that point, nothing stands between us and God. Paul was talking yesterday about the fourth wall. The fourth wall, which is the wall between the speaker and the audience. Well, in such a case as this, the fourth wall between you and God is obliterated. And you finally have the freedom to simply say with the tax collector, Lord, help me, a sinner. Help me. And that's when God becomes really real, because He comes to us in our hour of need. And He literally sits by our side, and we know it's Him, and we know His love, and it sets us free. That's where the freedom really becomes real for us. That's how God personally deals with you in your hour of suffering. But there's a fly in the ointment, and I'm sure some of you, especially the scholarly types, have picked up on it. So I need to address something. In the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings. There's been a lot of confusion over that in a lot of churches over the years. We rejoice in our sufferings because, he says, we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And so in the end, for Christians, suffering is supposed to lead to hope. Now, how can this be that we're supposed to find hope in our suffering of all things? Well, remember I said earlier that the source of all sin is the self-centeredness with which we're born. The Reformers called this incurvatus in se. I swear I'm not going to throw out a lot of theological terms here. But incurvatus in se, which means sort of a situation where your spine is curved in so much that all you can see is your own belly button. And in the absence of a knowledge of God, that's the way we are. All we see is our own navels. That's another way of referring to self-centeredness. And because that's all we see, that's what we worship. This was a way that the Reformers used to help us envision what happens when God comes into our lives. But when God comes into our lives, He takes us by the chin and He straightens us up such that we're no longer looking at our belly buttons. We can see Him. We can see Him. And a result of having been straightened in this way is that not only can we now see God, but we can also see others in God's way. And what is inevitably going to happen to outwardly focused people in an inwardly focused world is that we're going to get hurt. We're going to suffer. Or perhaps it only seems to us that we suffer more because having been straightened by God such that we now see Him and others in this new way, we notice the suffering all the more. But remember what I said way back at the beginning. We're the ones who let suffering into the world. Nevertheless, Paul is telling us that God uses that suffering for a purpose. It's through God that suffering leads to perseverance, perseverance to character, and character leads us to a new hope, one that is not of our heart's manufacture. And it's through these steps of growth born out of suffering that God thereby equips us to love one another. Those that have been through this process are thereby equipped to reach out to others. Jesus gave us one instruction, one absolute requirement to his disciples. He told them, love one another as I first loved you. And then that night and the next morning, the next day, he took upon himself a heaping share of the pain and suffering and misery and death that we as humanity unleashed on the world. And he did that out of love for us. And so if we're going to love one another in this way, the way we reach out to each other is not first and foremost through our common hope, but through our common experience of lost hope, something we've all experienced. And through our common experience of lost hope, through our suffering, which leads to perseverance, character, and then a new hope, one that is in Christ, we are thereby equipped to help others. Thornton Wilder made reference to our own experience of suffering being the way we reach out to fellow sufferers in his little play called The Angel That Troubled the Waters. This is a Mockingbird favorite, and it affects me every time I read it. It's very powerful. I first encountered this on my way home from the 2009 New York City Mockingbird Conference. And I was still within a year of my diagnosis. And I was sitting in the airport terminal at JFK at the Sam Adams Brew Pub having a hamburger and started openly sobbing in front of the waitress and everyone as I read the words that I'm about to read to you. But first I need to set the stage. The background for this scene is the Pool of Bethesda. In Jesus' day, the Pool of Bethesda was a pool of water with some supposedly supernatural healing qualities. People believed that an angel came to the pool from time to time unseen and stirred the waters. And the first person in the water after the stirring had occurred would be miraculously healed. And so as you can well imagine, there's quite a scene here. The pool was always surrounded by the lame and sick and dying, each watching the water intently day after day, year after year, hoping against hope to be the next one cured. And the public authorities had addressed these people's needs by building steps down into the water so that the lame could roll themselves in. And they had built shaded porches around it so that the attendants of these poor sufferers would have somewhere to wait with them day after day. So it's a very busy place. And it was immersed in two things that I've been talking about. Suffering and hope, thin as it was, to have that suffering relieved. And in Wilder's little play, from time to time, a physician would come to the pool, not to attend to those who were waiting, but because he was suffering himself. And the physician's wound was not a physical wound, but rather it was a wound of the heart. And on a particular day, the physician is there at the pool, hoping to be healed of his wounded heart, which, of course, is wounded because of a dashed hope. The heart is hope machine, the hopes that have been crushed. And the angel appears to him, allows himself to be seen physically, and tells the man, draw back. And on a particular day, and the physician asks why, and the angel says these extraordinary words. I'm going to read them to you. Without your wound, where would your power be? It is your very remorse that causes your low voice to tremble into the hearts of men. The very angels themselves cannot persuade the wretched and blundering children on earth, as can one human being broken on the wheels of living. In love service, only the wounded soldiers can serve. Draw back. Now, if you heard yourself hearing the angel's words as if they were spoken to you personally, that's what Wilder intended. Because we're all just like the physician. We've all built hopes. We've all had those hopes dashed in a way that was beyond our control. Watched them die on the ground before us. And we've all thereby been left wounded and suffering. But it's by these wounds that we're able to reach out in love to help one another. And it is through this suffering that God deals with us in a way that once and for all leads us away from our fleeting, transitory human hopes to a hope that is everlasting, one that will never disappoint us, because it's not in our hearts as hope machines. It's rather an alien hope that comes in from outside ourselves. It's God Himself coming into our hearts through the Holy Spirit as a result of His Son's death on a cross. And He makes all things new. He replaces those transitory hopes that will always let us down, and He gives us a new hope that is in Christ, which is the hope that ultimately sustains us. This is the hope that gives real meaning to life, because this hope is nothing less than life itself. Good, I'm on schedule. I've got, I've got some time for questions. Does anyone have any questions for me? I'd love to field questions. I'm not scared.
Well, we're going to have a session of questions.
Okay.
Again, unless someone is burning right now.
I brought up a lot of stuff. Too much to the...
Hero is spelled I-K-I-R-U, everybody?
Yes, it is.
And it's a knockout.
And it's Criterion. And it's absolutely phenomenal. I highly recommend it to everyone. The other one, I was telling somebody just recently, I've seen 3 movies in the last 5 years that are just absolutely essential to me. One is Akira. Another is Akira Kurosawa film called Redbeard, which I also highly recommend. And then the other one is a Verdi opera called Stefelio. And there's just so much grace in that. And you can get it, you can get that one from Blockbuster Online or Netflix. Any questions? No? All right. Well, we'll take a 15-minute break then, and when we come back at 11:15, we'll hear from the Reverend John Zoll on the subject of grace and addiction. Thank you.